Turn with me in your scriptures this morning to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah and verse 10. This will be message number 15 in our exposition of this passage of scripture in which that we have entitled, Behold My Servant. And the material this morning will be taken in the section which starts at verse 2 and runs through verse 10, in which that God's converts give an explanation as to why so few people believe the gospel and as to the reason for the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And this will be the final section or final message in this particular third section. And then it will leave us only verses 11 and 12 for the completion of this exposition. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Our text today completes the third division of this section of Scripture. And in this third division, the Jewish converts are giving an explanation into the reason why Christ should suffer. And at the same time, answering the question in verse 1 as to why so few believed in Christ when he came to this earth. In verses 7 through 10, they have given us a prediction of the historical circumstances which were to involve his life. In verse 7, we looked at his obedient life, that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 8, we looked at his suffering death. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 9, last week, we looked at his honorable burial. For he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And now today we look at his glorious and fruitful resurrection in verse 10. This is truly the suffering and the glory of the Messiah, as set forth by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth after his resurrection, in which that he would open the scriptures and would show them that Christ must not only suffer, but he must suffer before he enters into his glory. And that this is also the gospel that Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, I declare unto you the gospel how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this has been predicted some 700 years through Isaiah the prophet before Christ was to ever come. Now today we will examine the text first in detail, and then we will give a couple of applications at the close of the message to us as a church and to us as individuals. Let me read the text as we start. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we begin our thoughts upon this passage of Scripture. I want us to look first to consider the cause of his sufferings. And then secondly, the nature of his sufferings. And then thirdly, the fruit or the consequence of his sufferings, which the text naturally divides itself into those three divisions. The converts which formerly opposed Christ but have now then had a change of mind about Him. Those who originally despised and rejected Him have now come to understand that rather than suffering for His own sins, He was suffering for the sins of others. And that this gives an explanation of the reason for His sufferings. The masses in the nation of Israel looked upon Christ in His sufferings and they reasoned that this man cannot be the Messiah because he's obviously suffering the judgment of God. And so this was a great stumbling block to the race of Israel. Because if anybody was hanged on a tree, it was the mark of the extreme displeasure of God Almighty. But now these converts had come to see it in a different perspective. They had come to see that this man was suffering the wrath of God, but it was not for his own doing, it was for the doings of others. And so they are giving us now further an insight into the cause of his sufferings. And this is what we call the decreed will of God. It is seen in the first expression in the sentence, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." The question has been debated throughout the history of the Christian church. Who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? And the Roman church blame it on the Jews blame it on the Romans, and everybody shifts the blame as to who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you look back up in verse 9 where we closed last week, we see that the intent of the Jewish leaders was to put Christ to death and give him a most dishonorable burial. That he was to be buried like a common criminal, cast in a common grave and left there. But God intervened, and after his death, Christ was in the presence of a rich man, namely Joseph of Arimathea, who gave him a noble burial in a tomb or a sepulcher wherein nobody had ever been buried at before. This was because this man had done no violence. He had not been an insurrectionist against Rome, as the charges were. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was not a blasphemer like the Jews claimed he was. But in spite of this, he did suffer, and his sufferings were under the decreed will of God Almighty. The explanation now would have us to be focused upon this fact, that the sufferings of Christ did not come to pass apart from the ordained will of God. That this was determined by God in His decreed purpose for the redemption of men, it was His will that He suffer. So that while many had a hand involved in the sufferings of Christ on the cross, yet the disciples here or the converts want it clearly understood that in reality it was the Lord Himself who was bruising His Son and putting Him to grief on the cross. Now, as we look at the activity around the cross there, we are made aware that first Satan's will was being done, because we can go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And there God, in His curse upon the serpent for deceiving the human race, the curse was placed is that one would come forth from the race of Adam that would bruise the head of the serpent. But in doing so, the serpent would give a bruise upon his heel, denoting that the serpent would wound this one who was to come, but it would not be a fatal wound in that that would be his opportunity to conquer, but that the one who would come forth from the womb of mankind from the woman would give a fatal blow to Satan's work and his influence. So in seeing this upon the cross, when Christ is suffering there, he is being exposed to the satanic onslaughts of hell itself. That great roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour is being permitted by the God of heaven and earth to devour. And Satan does his work, his evil work, there in his dealings with Christ upon the cross. So we can say that Satan's will was being done there. But not only that, we can say that the wills of men were being done there on the cross as well. Look with me in your New Testament book of Acts, the second chapter, where Peter speaks his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and he says these words in verse 23, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Did you notice who it was that was performing the crucifixion? Peter held the people accountable for what they did. They, with wicked hands, crucified and slew or took the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But so that they might not think that they were more powerful than Christ, Peter reminds them, you only did what God before determined was to be done. So the wicked hands of men were carrying out their design, so that we can say that Satan's will was being done at the cross and that the will of men were being done there at the cross. The priest had a part in his crucifixion. And if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew now, we'll find out that the motive as to why the Jewish chief priest wanted Christ put to death was because of envy. Look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Incidentally, I had a preacher tell me one time that who did not believe in foreordination and predestination, that the passage I just referred to in the book of Acts, that him being delivered by the determinate counsel, that was not God's counsel, that was the Jewish Sanhedrin, that Jesus was delivered by the Jewish counsel. Well, it doesn't take much intelligence to look at that text in the English or the Greek to see that that just won't wash, that won't stand the test of Scripture. It was the determinate counsel and foreordination of God that ordained the death of Christ, although the Jewish council, the 70 men which comprised the Jewish Sanhedrin, participated in it. And they did it for these purposes. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, why did they do so? Look down in verse 18. For he knew that is Pilate, for envy they had delivered him. So the Jewish priest, the chief priest and the leaders of the nation did it out of envy because this man was speaking and performing miracles and influencing a great following of people, and they didn't want these people to follow him. So men were doing their will, and the motive that moved the priest was envy. Now Judas had a part in the crucifixion as well. And Judas, one of Christ's own 12 disciples, did it for the motive of financial gain. Look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. Now here we are given an insight as to why Judas participated in the crucifixion. It was for purposes of monetary gain. So his will was being done here. Pilate, the Roman governor, participated in the delivering up of Christ to be crucified, and he did it for political popularity. Look in verse 26 of the same chapter. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you'll find that he did so out of pressure from the mob. He did it out of political expediency, not because he was convinced that Christ was guilty of the charges, but because it was the popular political thing to do. And he's afraid he'd lose his job and maybe even his life if he did not bow to the will of the people. So Pilate had a motive of political expediency. Judas for financial gain. The priests for envy. And all of these men were moved together and they did what they wanted to do out of their own freedom of their heart. They desired it. There was not some mysterious force compelling them to do what they didn't want to do. They planned this. They thought on it. They meditated upon it. And each one carried out their wills. But now listen, behind it all, God was doing His will. You believe that? Let me show you in the Scriptures, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. While Satan's will was being done, and the wills of men were being done, the will of God was also being done. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but what? Delivered him up. You remember those words? He delivered him up to Pilate. He delivered him up here. They delivered him up here. God delivered up Christ for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What was the motive of God in delivering up his son to be crucified? We know that motive is that he did it in order to redeem and bring about the salvation of his own people. Christ died for the sins of his people. And therefore, the motive of God in bruising Christ and putting his soul to grief was not the same motive that Satan had. It was not the same motive that Judas had. It was not the same motive the high priest had. It was not the same motive that Pilate had. God was lifting off our sin debt that was owed unto him when he was causing his son to be bruised and his soul to be put to grief. And I stand before you this morning as a Christian and as a Christian minister, saying, praise be to God, that God would do such a thing, because it's the only way that I can ever hope of living in His presence in peace and to enjoy Him throughout all the worlds to come, world without end. God put His Son to grief upon the cross. Now let me give a word of explanation before that we leave this section of statement here in Isaiah 53. That he hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When the word is used here, pleased, it is not to be interpreted or understood that God somehow took a delight in inflicting punishment and mutilation upon his son. God is not a fiend who somehow gets satisfaction out of inflicting pain on creatures. You remember the image of the old voodoo witch doctor supposedly being able to stick a pin in a doll and cause pain in a human being out here somewhere. Is that what the text means when it says that God was taking pleasure in bruising? Was God getting great satisfaction as somehow of what a murderer or a mutilator of human beings does when they cut them to pieces and they get some high from it? No. 1,000 times no. In fact, the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament prophets speaks, and God speaks to him, and he says, turn ye, why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is no inherent satisfaction that God gets out of suffering. But it does mean that God was well pleased in the accomplishment of His purpose in putting Christ to death upon the cross. That God had a redeeming purpose and a purpose and function that He was carrying out, and that when He looked upon that, He could look upon that suffering there and could be satisfied and well pleased because of what Christ was accomplishing there upon that cross. So do not misunderstand that God somehow delights in inflicting pain upon His Son or upon His creatures. Now, secondly, the nature of His sufferings. The text says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. If one is familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the offering for sin was introduced very early into the history of the human race after the fall. God shed the blood of an animal and took its skin, clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. Cain and Abel were instructed by Adam and Eve how to offer up the animal sacrifices, and Abel did so, and Cain rejected that method of approach unto God. And God set forth very early that if a sinful creature is going to approach Him, it must be through means of a sacrifice. And all through the Levitical order, the animal sacrifices were predominant, where that an innocent animal suffered and gave its life in the stead of a guilty person. Now, the text here says that God shall make His soul an offering for sin, a sin offering. The historical circumstances of this, when we think about it, occurred in two distinct places. First of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane is when His soul is made an offering for sin. Turn there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as we see what this begins to entail. Begin reading in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto His disciples, set you here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, as James and John, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then said He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. Here we begin to find some of the soul sufferings of our blessed Lord and Savior. As He is becoming a sin offering for the sins of His people. Folks, we began to see a little glimpse here of the eternal nature of the damned in hell. What it's going to be like to suffer, be cut off from God, cut off from the creation, and suffer not only torment in body, but the torment of the soul as well. His complaint is that he's exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of wishing he could die. But it doesn't stop there. The historical fulfillment of these circumstances predicted in Isaiah are consummated in Matthew chapter 27 upon the cross. Verse 45 of the 27th chapter. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. About the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would you let your mind work just for a moment and think about the most depressed state of time that you've ever been in your earthly existence? Can you recall that? In which that you were so downtrodden and so despondent, perhaps you even wished for a way out of this life. In which that you may have felt forsaken by family, acquaintances, maybe even by God Himself. Now you reflect on that period just for a moment. I want you to make a comparison with that. Folks, that's but a fraction of what entered the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ when He died there on the cross. God bruised Him. He became a sin offering. For you see, the nature of the sin offering was that the consequences of the sinner was to be transferred to the victim. And what the sinner was worthy of and suffering was to be transmitted to the victim. Hence our Lord, if He's going to pay the price for our sin, then the very depths of hell itself and what I would have experienced there was transmitted into the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ as He died upon that cross. Oh, my hearers, His sufferings were severe. The theological explanation or interpretation is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that He was made sin for us. And that literally, He was made a sin offering for us. Who knew no sin, that is Christ, who was the innocent one, was made a sin offering for us that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. That which I deserved and felt and would have borne throughout all eternity was transferred and imputed to my Lord. And in turn, that righteousness which God requires to look upon us has been imputed to me. Do you see the theological definition of what is taking place? Of how God can be propitiated or rendered satisfied through the sin offering. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Interesting statement here that while God ordained and set into place those animal sacrifices throughout the old economy, yet He never took pleasure in them in the sense that they brought perfect satisfaction to Him because they could never remove sin. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 8. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, Jewish priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. That's why God could not be pleased in them. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It pleased the Lord with the sin offering that his son became. But God could never be propitiated, rendered merciful, satisfied through the mere offering of an animal and the giving of its life. Are you with me? Then, when Christ came, John the Baptist could say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And when God looks down upon that scene there at Calvary, it pleased Him, because that sacrifice was efficient in the removal of the sin debt of lost men and women. I ask you a question as we move on. This pleased God. Should it not please you? If you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, should this not please us? That God is pleased with the sin offering? Oh, if you're here today and you're struggling with this thing of unbelief, of this thing, I'd like to believe, but I just don't know whether if I can truly believe or not. Listen, God is well pleased with the offering of His Son. Why can you not be? If God is satisfied with the death of His Son, why can you not be satisfied with it to render you acceptable in the sight of God? I tell you, I don't know of a more satisfying place than to be under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where would you rather have been if you were an Israelite when you were about to leave Egypt and God said, for you to get in your house, and for the daddy to take the blood of the animal and take it and smear the blood on the doorpost. And then he said, you get in there, and when the death angel comes by, when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. Where would you rather be? To be spared from the death angel than to be under the blood? Now, I believe if people understood that and took God at His word, they did not have to go in there in that house, and when they heard all the screams going throughout the neighborhood of a death in a family, the firstborn has died. That may have bothered them, but I don't believe they had to go in there and wonder if the death angel is going to come in their house. If the death angel came through their house, He would have had to have ignored the blood. That's why I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I am committing the safety of my soul to the teaching that God has been propitiated. He is satisfied with the finished work of His Son upon the cross. And if God is satisfied, why should I not be satisfied? Oh, if any are here this morning dealing with this matter of lack of assurance and struggling with it, look to the blood. Look to the blood. God was well pleased. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, here is a statement that explains also the historical fulfillment of the death of Christ. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a what? Ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but he came to do the serving, and to give his life a ransom for many. I tell you, that's a death blow to liberalism. Liberalism wants the first part of that. Jesus came as a good example of ministering the love of God to others, showing you how to be kind to other people. And that's certainly a true. He was a classic example. But that wasn't the only reason he came. In order to bring us back to God, Brother Wood, we need more than a good example. We need a ransom. We need somebody to pay the price for our sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. So that when his soul was becoming a sin offering for sin, he was propitiating or satisfying the justice of a holy God. Now thirdly, the fruit of his suffering. Our text says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm careful to point this out for you, that while these words do not predict a resurrection, they do clearly imply a restored life. This one who was once in the land of the dead, cut off out of the land of the living, in verse 8, now is seeing his offspring. His days have been prolonged, and the Lord is using him to prosper his purpose. Again, while this is not a direct prediction of the resurrection, it clearly implies that this one who was once dead has now been restored to life. He's alive and well on planet Earth. He has come forth from the grave. And he comes forth as a victor. Oh, the many passages that we could look at in the New Testament to this effect. That he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He came forth as a victor. He accomplished something, my hearers. And God shall reward him with the fruit of his labors. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus did not come just to try his dead level best to get something done, but he came and he did it. It is finished. And 3 days and three nights later, our Lord is raised from the dead as a conquering prince. And he rides forth to the throne of God with the keys of death and hell are now in his hand. And he shall see his offspring, and he shall have his days prolonged, and his ministry shall be successful and effective. The Lord shall prosper it in his hand. Now look first at the expression, he shall see his seed. The first fruit of his sufferings and his resurrection is a propagated seed. A propagated seed. It's been thrilling to me this last week to do the research on this in the Old Testament and see how the Hebrew fathers were given the promises of long life, that they would live to see their children's children or their grandchildren. And that was a great thing to an Old Testament believer, is to not only see his seed to one generation, his children, but to see his grandchildren come on the scene. But then something would happen called death. And not all of them got to see their children's children. That's true today. Not everybody gets to see their seed brought into this world. But listen, our Lord does. He shall see his seed. Who is this seed? Well, let's look in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Who is the seed that the Lord shall see? You could also compare Galatians, the third chapter. Let me read to you. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with grace and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The word man is not in the original, so if you will follow verses 10 on, it will explain who it is that Christ tastes death for. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who did Jesus taste death for? The many sons. It's going to be brought into glory. He's going to have some children. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Who did Christ taste death for? The sanctified ones, the brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who did Christ taste death for? The church. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Who are these children, this offspring? They're Jesus' seed. And this seed is brought about by the birthing process of the Holy Spirit, known as the new birth, wherein we are begotten again by the Word of God. So that this seed comprises all of the spiritual reborn that comprise the family of God, the children of God. And Christ, now listen, shall live to see every one of them delivered. I say this was a thrill to me this past week in that opportunity for this grandfather to see the birth of his second grandchild. We not only have a granddaughter now, we have a grandson. And to see that, it's a dramatic thing. Dramatic thing. And God has been gracious to me to enable me to see my children's children. To look upon that film, that video, and see this little one brought out of the womb, placed in the hands of the physician, the cord cut, wiped off, and laid on the breast of the mother. That influences a person. You've seen your seed. That grandchild came from me. Did you know that? Sure did. I was the energy source of that person coming into this world. Through the life I generated in my son, that life was passed on to my grandson. And I lived to see it. He is a product of me. Are you making the application?
Jesus Christ lives to see all of His children born into the family of God. And He's there to watch the birthing process. He's not a dead grandfather. He is alive at the right hand of God and sends forth the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the appointed time, and that sinner who once was dead in trespasses and sin is delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and he becomes a born-again child of God, and Christ is there observing the scene because it is the fruit of His meritorious work upon the cross. Just as I generated a physical life, He generates a spiritual life into a human being which formerly had no spiritual life. I'm liking this thing so well. Being a grandfather, I just want more and more. Isn't that right, Brother Thorne? You found that out. This is a pretty good thing. It's a pretty good thing. I'm enjoying it. And folks, Christ gets great pleasure out of bringing His people into His own kingdom. How long shall this world go on? Until the last one of those sheep which is lost is brought into the family of God and is safe in the fold. For you see, God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them come to repentance. Hence, the second coming of Christ is, we say, from the human standpoint, held off or delayed until every one of these sheep is brought into the fold, until every one of these children, every one of these sons, every member of the church, all of his brethren are safely in the fold. And then the trump shall sound, and eternity shall be ushered in. He's going to keep on watching this birthing process, and my, he enjoys it. He enjoys this thing. And that's going to comprise a number out of every kindred, tribe, and nation which no man's going to be able to number. You talk about a great number of the redeemed. Christ shall see his seed. Isn't it interesting, though, the contrast? I had life, and I produced life. Yet Jesus said, in order for His seed to come into being, except a grain of corn first die, it does not bring forth fruit. Christ must bring forth His seed first through His death. And out of death, He then generates new life. Maybe that'll help us understand what He meant in John chapter 12. Now, next of all, the prolonged life. He shall not only see His seed, but He shall be given the fruit of prolonged life, which merely means that He shall live forever. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ partakes of eternal life, shall never die. His life shall be prolonged. I'm going to have to pass over that point for time's sake. And thirdly, the third fruit that our text makes reference to is that He shall have a prosperous ministry. That His hand, or the pleasure of the Lord, shall prosper in His hand.
I haven't time to take you through the passages, but one of them is very clear that the word hand denotes ministry. If you go back and look at Numbers chapter 36 and verse 16 in your own time here, you'll find that God spoke His commandments through the hand of Moses, denoting that through the ministry of Moses, God communicated His will to the people. And through the hand or the ministry of Jesus Christ, God shall prosper His purpose of redemption. All things are now given unto Him. All authority is in the hands of Christ. That's why I can say you're in good hands. Far better than the people who run the insurance company. You're in good hands if you're in the hands of Jesus Christ, for no man shall be able to pluck you out of that hand. He and the Father are in agreement on this thing. Now that tells us then that this ministry shall be a prosperous ministry. It tells me also that when Jesus died on the cross, He not only accomplished the salvation of His people, but it's still in His hands to apply what He has accomplished. Now stay with me. Jesus did not just do His part and then leave to the church their part to bring about the salvation of the lost. It is our responsibility to diffuse the ministry of the gospel and to spread this thing to the far ends of the earth. But it is not contingent upon somebody else's ministry for its success. The success and efficiency of the redemption program of God still rest in the hands of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. He shall have a prosperous ministry. And He's just going to keep on saving and saving and saving until finally He's satisfied. And then the end shall come. So Jesus shall continue to save until the Father is satisfied, until that last sheep is brought into the fold. The ministry of Christ will continue to go on, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. All of the forces of Satan, all the devices of men, all of the oppositions from above and below shall not be able to stand against the ministry of Jesus Christ in bringing about the redemption of the people given to Him by the Father. He shall be successful. He shall be prosperous. Now this, in closing, is a great encouragement then for missions. This is a great assurance of the success of the labors for Christ in the missionary endeavors. If faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then it is an encouragement to us as a church to be used in the hands of God in the ministry of Christ to dispense this message and not conceal it, but to reveal it. Well, how do we know we shall succeed or not? For who believes this thing? The success is determined by the One at the Father's right hand. He's in control of it all. And that's why individual missionaries can go to fields and sometimes labor, as Judson and Carey did for years before they ever had a convert, in learning the language, and then God bring forth the harvest. Oh, my people, do not become discouraged with missionary endeavors and the spreading of the gospel. This thing is not dependent upon my ingenuity and our cleverness as a church. It's dependent upon the One at the Father's right hand to energize and make effectual the means that He has ordained to be used. Hand out a tract here. Speak a word in due season here. Pray for this person here.
And God will bring forth that prosperous effect of the preaching of the gospel. Oh, don't become discouraged in the labors in Christ's vineyard. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this encouragement and the hope that we have in Christ, not only for our own salvation, but for the salvation of others. No matter how depraved, no matter how far gone they may seem to be, how far removed they seem to be from the fold, that you're able to call into that far country and bring men, women, boys, and girls out of the hog pens and bring them into your house and clothe them with fine clothing and good food to feed upon. We pray for even relatives and friends that are in this condition, who have laughed at us and mocked us and scorned us. We continue to pray for them, O God, that you might break their heart anew and save them for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 349 for our closing hymn of commitment. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I pray that you reflect upon what's been said. If God is satisfied with the death of His Son, and that's the only way He will receive sinners, don't deceive yourself in believing that some other way may be possible. If you lack assurance that on this thing, look to that blood today and see God's Word. I'm satisfied with it, He says. And place your satisfaction in it and trust Him. And Christian, if you're here today and you've labored in the Lord's work, teaching Sunday school and various other things, and you've seen so few results, maybe in your lifetime, keep on laboring. Christ shall see His seed, and He's going to be satisfied. And one day when we stand before Him and we see that great multitude surrounding that throne, we say, where did all these people come from? Where were they down here on earth? We'll see then the results of preaching.